The tragedies of life underscore its uncertainties. The tragedies of life underscore its uncertainties. What I mean by that is, whenever something unexpected comes into your life or in my life, it causes us to wonder about life. It causes us to have a sense of loss, a sense that the things that we knew to be true, the things that we were sure were true, may not be true, and our things we live for are challenged. The way we live is challenged. Let me give you an example. Interestingly enough, right now we have a storm bearing down on our East Coast, right? Well, I was reminded before this storm Sandy even came up of another storm named Andrew. How many of you remember Hurricane Andrew? Yeah, quite a few. Up until Katrina and Ike, it was the most expensive storm ever in American history. And it happened in 1992. And the reason I thought about that one is because, and let me give you a little bit of a background about that storm. It had winds of 175 miles per hour. Can you imagine that? 175,000 miles per hour. It cost, I don't know how many lives, 117, what did I say? Did I say something crazy? 175,000. Wow. Okay, if Andrew was a category 5, then 175,000 miles an hour would be what? A category? Yeah. Yeah. I knew I had said something outlandish because I could see it in all your faces. All right, let me try to regroup. What I was trying to say is, in Hurricane Andrew, in Miami-Dade County, Florida alone, 117,000 houses were either severely damaged or totally destroyed. When that storm came through, it wiped out entire blocks of homes. Where there once was a gas station and a convenience store and other shops and homes, there was nothing. And I remember reading about how that affected the people of that area. I mean, not just the fact that there was the loss of life, not just the fact that they would lose personal property, but the things that they counted on were gone. For instance, driving home from work, as I do each night. I drive up Highway 90, I turn right onto Kingsway. I know that when I get to the Sandy's Diner, and the nursing home, I'm going to turn right there, and then I'm going to make a left on Buena Vista. All of those things are just common to me. But imagine if everything was wiped out, and I'm driving home, and there are no more landmarks. There is no more Sandy's Diner. There is no more former Don Marcelino's restaurant at Kingsway. All of those things are gone. These people, everything that they counted on, everything that they looked toward, everything they were certain about was suddenly gone. That's a little bit, on another scale, how the disciples felt that last night with Jesus. Everything they were certain about, everything they had counted on, was about to be gone from their lives. Jesus had announced that one of them was a traitor. Jesus had announced that he would be leaving them. Jesus had announced that he would be killed. One thing after another thing after another thing kicked the legs out from underneath the disciples. The things they thought would happen were not going to happen. The things that they were certain about were no longer certain. And so Jesus has to address that in their lives and has to help them to understand, how do you face an uncertain future? Some of you face an uncertain future. All of us, to one degree or another, face an uncertain future. How do you deal with that? And especially, how do you deal with it when the props are knocked out from underneath you? The things you counted on, the things that you cared about, are suddenly gone. How do you deal with that? Well, Jesus has something to say about that in John chapter 13, verse 36 to John chapter 14, verse 6. What do we do in the uncertainties of life? How do we handle the uncertainties of life? And he does that in a couple of don'ts and a couple of do's. And so we're going to look at the don'ts and do's this morning of the uncertainties of life. Well, remember, John 13 begins this new section in the book of John. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. One writer described it this way: John surveys the incarnation and public ministry of Jesus in 12 chapters, but radically changes the pace in the next 5 chapters to give a detailed account of a few crucial hours. In this clear and vivid recollection of Jesus' last discourse to his intimate disciples, John captures the Lord's words of comfort and assurance to a group of fearful and confused followers. Jesus knows that in less than 24 hours he will be on the cross. Therefore, his last words speak of all the resources that will be at the disciples' disposal after his departure. They will be indwelled and empowered by the triune Godhead. The Upper Room Discourse contains the message of the epistles in capsule form as it reveals God's pattern for Christian living. In it, the key themes of servanthood, the Holy Spirit, and abiding in Christ are developed. The props are knocked out from under these disciples. Jesus told them he was going away. He told them he was going to die. One of the 12, he told them, was a traitor. Now, in verses 36 to 38, we find out that even Peter would disown him. Something that Peter cannot imagine. They're going to find out as we look at these verses that Satan wanted to sift them, as Jesus put it. And that not only Peter, but all of them would fall away. I want you to put yourself in their shoes. I want you to put their sandals. Put yourself in their sandals. They're facing an uncertain future. Well, verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, I find that an interesting question on Peter's part. By the way, this whole passage, John 13, the last part of it, and John 14 revolve around the disciples' statements or questions. You're going to see that as we go through here. But Peter's question in verse 36 is, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, I find that interesting because Peter has totally ignored what Jesus just said to him. If you know the passage, and you're welcome to look right now, look at your Bible and look at the preceding verses, you know that Jesus in verse 36 told them that he was going away, and he was telling them that so he could tell them in verses 34 and 35, since he was going away, they would need to love one another because that love would hold them together. They would need to love one another as he had loved them. Did Peter even hear that? Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you," that's in verse 34, "love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciple, if you love one another." And first words out of Peter's mouth is, "Lord, where are you going?" Now, we're not too different from that, right? Often the Lord is talking to us about one thing and we're talking to him about another. We're kind of focused on what we want to hear from him and we're not focused on what he wants to tell us. Well, Peter's not focused on what he wants to tell us, so Peter totally ignores the commandment about love, and he says, "Lord, where are you going?" Because in verse 33, Jesus said, My little children, I'll be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. He instructs them about love. And Peter totally ignores that and says, "Lord, where are you going? Where are you going?" You see, in Peter's mind, Jesus was embarking on a dangerous journey. And if Jesus was embarking on a dangerous journey, certainly he would need somebody reliable to stand beside him, somebody reliable to be behind him, somebody reliable to be with him. Peter said, "I'm your guy, Lord. I'm the reliable one. I'm the one that'll stand beside you. I'm the one that'll be right behind you all the way." You're going on a dangerous journey. Lord, you can't have anybody better with you on a dangerous journey than me. That's the sense here. Lord, where are you going? Jesus says, "Where are you going? Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Jesus is going to death. Jesus is going to the cross. Peter would go to his own cross later. Peter would die as a martyr. Jesus mentions that to him in John chapter 21 and verse 19. Surely Peter later would follow him, but at this point, Peter couldn't follow him. So Peter's perplexed. He doesn't understand what to do. He doesn't know how to handle, how to get his mind around the uncertainties that have now come into his life. What about you? What about me? How do we get our mind around the uncertainties that have come into our lives? What do we do about them? Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus says, you can't go with me. You will later, but you can't go with me now. Verse 37, Peter asks, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter says, don't you understand, Lord? I love you so much. I'm the best follower you have. I would even go to death for you. Now, by the way, I think Peter was totally sincere. I think Peter believed that with all his heart. The trouble is, Peter didn't know himself, did he? He didn't know himself. He didn't realize how close he was to failure. He didn't realize what he was capable of given the right circumstances. Or maybe I should say given the wrong circumstances. He didn't realize what he's capable of. How do we deal with the uncertainties of life? The first thing we do to deal with the uncertainties of life is don't overestimate yourself. Don't overestimate yourself. Don't underestimate the power of the flesh. Don't underestimate the possibility of failure. See, Peter had totally blocked that out. Lord, you don't understand. If you're going on a dangerous journey, I'm the guy you need. He didn't realize what he was capable of given the right circumstances. You know, all of us are one decision, one bad decision away from being just like Peter. Every one of us is one bad decision away from being just like Peter. We can't trust in the flesh. We can't overemphasize our own strength. We have to understand our weakness. We have to understand our frame. We have to know our breaking point. We have to know our tipping point. We have to know our boundaries. We have to know our weaknesses, not ignore them. Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered in verse 38, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster, well, maybe it was a roaster, I don't know. It was a rooster. Boy, this is my morning, isn't it? Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. This is a prediction of Peter's denial that is recorded in every gospel. Well, you know what? If you had the opportunity to determine what was going to be recorded in the gospel, that's not it, right? You go around and say, by the way, guys, could you just leave out that part? It's such a significant thing, though. It's recorded in all 4 gospels. In fact, you even wonder when Jesus says these words, if the disciples didn't kind of look at each other knowingly and say, well, maybe he's the traitor Jesus was talking about earlier at dinner. The truth is, Peter did not believe it and would not believe it until after it happened. It is one of the most poignant passages in all of Scripture, and we'll get at it in a couple of weeks in John, but I want you briefly to write down Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 60. This is the third time that Luke is recording Peter's failure, and verse 60 records the third time Peter denies he knows the Lord. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Now, this may be one of the most poignant verses in all of the Bible, verse 61. At the moment the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Was that close to where the Lord was being questioned and denied him 3 times. And at the moment he denied him the 3rd time and the rooster crowed, Jesus was close enough to Peter that he turned and looked at Peter. I can't even imagine that. Then, Luke writes, Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Do you know your weakness? Do you know what it is that could trip you up? Have you set boundaries so it won't? Let me give you an example. It's an easy one and probably too easy. But if you know the internet's a problem for you, if you know going to the wrong websites is a problem for you, then what are the boundaries that you're setting up to keep from going there? If you know a particular sin is a problem for you, if I know a particular sin is a problem for me, do I understand that? And do I make sure I set up the right boundaries around my life so that in that one moment, I won't fail the Lord? In that one moment, you won't fail the Lord? You've got to know your breaking point. You've got to know your weakness. You've got to set boundaries, and you can't ignore it. To hope that things will get better is not good enough. To hope that you won't fail the Lord, to hope that I won't fail the Lord, is not good enough. There have got to be boundaries. I've got to know my weakness. I can't trust in myself. I can't trust in my flesh. I have to know that I'm one bad decision from being Peter. So how do I deal with the uncertainties of life? Number one, I don't trust myself. I don't trust myself. I don't trust the flesh. One writer put it this way, impetuous and well-meaning Peter had to learn the hard way to gauge his weaknesses. His example is very human and therefore very helpful. So I ask again, I don't want you to answer it, it's a rhetorical question, but I ask again, what's your weakness? What's your tipping point? What's your breaking point? What's mine? And if you're ignoring it, or hoping it'll go away, or hoping everything will be okay, I want you to take some time today, tomorrow, this week, and say, how am I going to set up boundaries, Lord? How am I going to set up a system, Lord? Whether it includes bringing a close friend into my situation, whether it includes whatever it might include, whether it's an accountability group, whatever it might include, make some plans this week about how you're going to deal with it. There's a second don't. The first don't is don't trust in the flesh. There's a second don't that isn't obvious here in John. So I want to take us to a parallel passage. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. This is the same context. This is the Last Supper, what we call the Last Supper. Same context, same evening, same teaching time. It's just Luke gives us a little more insight into what Jesus said to Peter. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you. Now, the word there for you in Greek is plural, is plural. In Greek, you can identify a singular you from a plural you. In English, you can't do that except from the context. But in Greek, there's a different form of you that's singular from the you that is plural. Jesus is saying here, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you, that is the 11. He wants to sift you as wheat. He wants to put you through the ringer. Don't you understand, Simon? He wants to put all 11 of you through the ringer. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. In other words, Jesus is saying Satan wants to sift them all. Jesus is praying for Peter so that after he fails and he returns and is restored, he can strengthen his brothers. Peter never caught any of that, never understood any of that until after the fact. I'll give you another passage, and I don't have time to turn there, but write down Matthew 26, 31 and following. Matthew 26, 31 and following. How do we deal with the uncertainties of life? Number one, we don't trust the flesh. Don't trust ourselves. Understand our weakness. That's number one. The second thing that we do if we're going to deal with the uncertainties of life is don't underestimate Satan. Don't underestimate Satan and what he wants to do to you and in your life. Don't underestimate Satan. When we're facing an uncertain future, when we are bewildered or perplexed or discouraged or even hopeless, don't trust ourselves and don't underestimate Satan. He's a vicious enemy who wants to do everything he can to destroy us. That's why Peter, I find it interesting that later it is Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 who tells us to be alert to Satan, who tells us that Satan is a roaring lion. I wonder when he learned that, that Satan is a roaring lion who goes to and fro in the face of the earth seeking whom he may what? Devour. I wonder when Peter learned that. What do you think? Could it be when the words of Jesus came back to him, Satan wants to sift you? Could it be in those moments when he wept bitterly after Jesus looked at him after his third denial? Could that be the moment when Peter learned not to take Satan lightly? And so he writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 to be alert to Satan. Satan wants to involve us in sin. He wants to use anger in our lives. We looked at that a couple weeks ago from Ephesians chapter 4. He wants to use anger and unforgiveness in our lives as a beachhead to take more territory. He wants to make us doubt God and doubt His Word. To deal with the uncertainties of life, we must never overestimate ourselves or underestimate the flesh and the ability to fail, the ability to make a bad decision in a moment of time. But secondly, don't ever underestimate Satan. As we said a couple of weeks ago, be clothed with God's armor. That's the growing Christian life, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 to 18. We must train vigorously in the spiritual life. Now, a lot of you are training vigorously, aren't you? I mean, I hear the stories. I hear about how many hours you're putting in. You start early in the morning, you get home late at night, and then you have hours of study ahead of you, right, students? Why are you doing that, by the way? Well, I want to get my wings. Well, of course you do. Well, I don't know if I have the right side there. You'll have to tell me which side the wings go on. Of course you do. For some of you, it's a lifelong dream. And so you train, and you take time, and you spend hours doing what you need to do to pass all the tests that you need to pass. How many of us do that in the spiritual life? How many of us realize that we've got to train just as hard for the spiritual warfare that we're involved in, that we've got to train just as hard for the spiritual life as we have to learn to fly an airplane or to learn to be a teacher or to learn whatever it is we're learning? How many of us know that we've got to train just as hard spiritually? Let me give you some verses, and I don't have time to turn to them, but maybe you'll look them up. Romans 12:2 talks about that training, where Paul urges us to have our minds renewed by the Word of God. That's in Romans 12, 2. That's part of our training. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. That's just a few of them. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I could go on and on and on with the verses that talk about training. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, called the pastoral epistles of Paul, talk about training ourselves, being trained by others. Spiritual warfare is a lifelong conflict. We've got to be alert. That's what Peter learned, I believe, in this situation. We've got to be clothed in God's armor. We've got to train vigorously. And number four, we cannot neglect the spiritual disciplines. We cannot neglect the spiritual disciplines. Prayer. Meditation on Scripture. Daily Bible reading. You want to know if you're showing confidence in the flesh in your life? Are you ignoring the disciplines? If you're not praying, I don't mean that prayer that you shoot up when you all of a sudden are in a situation that Lord, I'm in this situation. Please, Lord, help me. There's nothing wrong with that prayer. That's a good prayer. But it's got to be backed up by other times of prayer with the Lord. Our whole prayer life should not be every time we get in an awkward or difficult situation and that prayer goes up to heaven. That's good in itself. But it's got to be undergirded by those other times of prayer, the times when we spend some time. I don't mean you have to spend hours in prayer. We had a young man back in college. And I've thought about him. I don't even remember his name, but he was running for like student counselor, whatever those things are in college. I don't even remember, student government. And he said, I vow to spend 10% of my day in prayer and Bible reading. Really? A 24-hour day, that means you're going to spend almost 3 hours every day in prayer. Are you really going to do that? I've often wondered if he ever really did that. Or if it was a campaign promise. I hope he did. I got to tell you, I've never done that. I have done like half days in prayer. If you've ever done Navigators 2:7, you have done a half day in prayer, and that's a great part. We need to do Navigators 2:7 again. But at any rate, it's a great course for the spiritual life. It's a great course for training. And one of the things you do is you spend a half day in prayer, they call it. And I've done that. It's something like 4 hours. They consider it a half day, okay? 4 hours in prayer. You say, wow, what would I do for 4 hours in prayer? Anybody here ever done that? Okay, three or four of you have done that. Is that 4 hours long enough? Almost every time when we would sit down and debrief After the time in prayer, almost to a person, everybody would say, you know what, I never thought it would go that fast, but man, before I knew it, it was done. So I've done that, but I haven't spent regularly almost 3 hours in prayer, over 2.5 hours in prayer. I haven't done that. I don't think we have to do that. If God is directing you to do that, you better listen to Him and not me. If God is telling you to do that, then you ought to do it. I don't think that's what he's looking at. I think prayer should happen in a couple of ways. And we're going to talk more about prayer in a week or two, so I don't want to spend too much time. But I think prayer happens in a couple of ways. I think, number one, there are those prayers that we, right up to heaven right away. We're in the midst of a situation and we need to pray. And I think that prayer. I think the prayer that undergirds that is the regular prayer that we spend some time every day. I've handed out for years a little tract that says 7 minutes with God and urges everybody to start the first 7 minutes of their day with God. And only a portion of that is prayer. You say, well, that's not enough. Well, my question is, are you even doing 7 minutes? And if you're not, maybe 7 minutes would be a good start for all of us. I'll get some of those tracts and I'll have them for you in the next couple of weeks. So there's the prayer that goes up to heaven when we're in the midst of a situation. There is the regular prayer. You and I ought to have regular times of prayer where we're praying for, whether you use a list or whether you just allow the Holy Spirit to bring to your mind the needs of people, however you decide to do it, and probably a combination of those two is a good idea. Those are regular times of prayer, and it may be a few minutes, it may be 15 minutes, it may be a half hour, it may be an hour, I don't know. But sometime on a regular basis. And then a third area of prayer, I think, is where we are in a prayerful attitude all the time. Paul said, pray continually in 1 Thessalonians, pray continually. And I think that means not that we're, you know, that doesn't mean we're going to be on our knees before God 24 hours a day, or at least a portion of the day we're not asleep. It just simply means that we are in a prayerful attitude before God. We're in a prayerful attitude before God. Those, to me, are the three avenues of prayer. But my point is this. If you and I are neglecting the spiritual disciplines, then we are showing confidence in the flesh. We believe we can handle life without God. If we're neglecting the spiritual disciplines, and I mean a daily or a regular, maybe regular is a much better word because not all of us can do it daily. Maybe regular is a better word. If we're neglecting a regular time with God, a regular time of prayer, a regular time of reading His Word, a regular time of meditating upon His Word, if we're neglecting that, then what we're really saying is, God, you know what? I don't need you on a daily basis. I'll see you next Sunday. Wow. I looked at the clock. I'm in Jana's time now. Okay, we got this far. How do we deal with the uncertainties of life? Let me just wrap it up, and then we'll get the rest of it, the other side of the story, next week. How do we deal with the uncertainties of life? Number one, don't trust yourself. Don't underestimate the power of the flesh. Don't overestimate yourself. Number two, don't underestimate Satan. Be alert, be clothed, train, and pray, which we're going to do right now. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this time together this morning. Help us, Father, to be those who, when the uncertainties of life come, when everything that we counted on is suddenly no longer there, are those who are not washed away by the waves of the sea, by the waves of circumstances, by the waves of tragedy. Help us to be those who understand our weaknesses, and those who understand, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.